Well, good evening and greetings in Jesus' name tonight. Thank you for that beautiful last song there. They were all good songs, but I love that song. Well, welcome each one tonight. We've been going kind of with a theme throughout this week, for those of you that haven't been here, just concerning the verse that's found in Romans 6:14, where it speaks of sin shall not have dominion over you. And then we talked about the Holy Spirit as in assisting us in that. Tonight, we're going to look at something just a little bit different. I might say we're switching gears just a bit, and yet not 100%. Tonight, we want to talk about something that has caught my attention many, many times as I read through Scripture. There's something that just seems so saddening to me. And the topic I want to talk about tonight is when men who have been anointed by God lose their anointing or lose their way. So that's what we're going to be looking at a little bit tonight. But before we go there, could we stand together and let's bow our heads together and let's pray. Father in heaven, we come to you this evening. Yes, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Hallelujah. Father, we worship you tonight. Lord, we bow before you this evening as those, Father, who need you, who look to you, Father, for sustenance. Lord, we've not made ourselves. We are the sheep of your pastor and the people of your hand. As such, Father, we look to you even this evening again for our sustenance. Father, we pray that as we've come together here tonight, that you would bless this meeting, bless each one that's come out, Lord. I pray, God, that your Holy Spirit would come down and anoint this place. I pray, Father, that you'd open my mouth. I pray that you would quicken your word to each of our hearts tonight and minister to us, Father, wherever we are, whether it's encouragement that we need, whether it's a conviction that we need. Father, you can meet us in our need. We are assured of that. Tonight, we pray, Lord, that you'd be merciful to us that way. Thank you for each one that's here. We give this time to you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You may be seated. You can turn in your Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 7. We'll be looking at the life of Gideon. Or not Gideon, I'm sorry, Samson, if I say it right. Judges, chapter 13 is where we're going to start with here. Looking at the life of Samson, as I said, considering how it could be that men who were once directly anointed and appointed by God can end up losing that anointing. Just seeing if there's things that we can learn for our own lives and in our own callings of God. I remember some years ago, Brother John D. Martin was in our fellowship and he was preaching and he said something there that I've never forgotten. It's a sobering statistic, but he said, I was cleaning out my attic and he said, I came across some old albums and some tapes and some things from the past. And he said, I began to go through them, and he said, I came up with 18 godly men's names that of men who were men of, you might say, spiritual men of great renown, men who, like the Bronx Brothers and various people. And he said, you know, I counted 18 names of men like that who at one time were fervent in their walk with God, but today are no longer, or before their life ended, they were just kind of veered off into the indifferent world, into the casual, into the not fervent after God anymore. And that's something that has always gripped my heart. Why does it go that way? It doesn't have to be that way. So tonight, we're going to look at the life of Samson. Samson's story is familiar to us. If you look at the book of Judges, it's kind of a sad book. In the book of Judges, you have the accounts of 7 apostasies of the children of Israel, leading to 7 servitudes or serving the heathen nations, 7 heathen nations over a 305-year span. And Samson, as we know, was called by God to be a Nazirite, if you will, had a Nazirite vow on him before he was ever born. I'm going to read that for us in Judges 13, verse 1. It says, "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren, and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold now, thou art barren, and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore, beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine, nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazirite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. And the woman bare a son," this is verse 24 now, "and called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him." Verse 25 says this, "And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol." I thought it was interesting as I read over this account again and studying this account this morning that even his mother was called to honor that Nazirite vow, to take no strong drink, or to drink anything of the vine while she was carrying him. A Nazirite, by the way, the Nazirite, what they call the Nazirite vow, had nothing to do with Nazareth, just to be clear. Just a little side note there. A Nazirite vow was something completely different, and when a man took a vow, he could set the amount of days that he wanted to honor that vow. You can read all that in Numbers 6, 2 through 21. You'll read about the Nazirite vow. But one thing was clear. When you took a Nazirite vow, it was so that you were holy unto the Lord. You were holy unto the Lord. No razor was to touch your head, and no strong drink or drink from the vine or anything of the such like. And so this vow was a symbol of a life that was holy and dedicated unto God. And so this is how Samson came to be. Out of a barren woman who had not been able to have children, was called to honor that vow herself, and Samson comes forth that way with this vow on him even before he's born. Now I'm going to jump to Judges 14, verse 4. It says, "But his father..." So Samson wanted a wife. Samson's grown up now and he wants a wife. And of all things, he wants a wife from the Philistines. And it says in Judges 14, 4, the next chapter over, it says, "But his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord, that he sought an occasion against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel." That marriage, as we know, ended in tragedy. It did not go very well. The wife never had a heart for Samson, it seemed like. She betrayed him there to those 30 men in order to save those 30 men from having to give Samson a gift. And so Samson gets angry, leaves her, and goes home. Later comes back and discovers that she's been given to his companion. He had been his companion and friend. And so he takes and he burns her and her father, the Philistines did when they found out of what happened there. Just kind of skipping over some facts here really quickly. And so the first point I would like to make to us is Samson here, as we go into Samson's life, Samson fully understood where his strength came from. He knew why the strength of God was on him. By this time, he had demonstrated the power of God in his life multiple times. He knew his separation unto God. This week, we've been talking about being holy, and what that means is being separated unto God. Having that connection, having God come into our lives, being filled with His Holy Spirit is something that happens only and if we are willing to be separated unto God, that He fills us with His Holy Spirit. And Samson had this. He was separated unto God. He was separated unto God even before he was born. And so Samson knew where his strength lay. Now Samson, as we know, went back down and married another woman. Her name was Delilah. It says in Judges 16 here, In verse 4, it says, "And it came to pass afterward that he loved a woman in the valley of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up unto her and said unto her, Entice him, and see wherein his great strength lieth, and by what means we may prevail against him, that we may bind him to afflict him, and we will give thee every one of us 1,100 pieces of silver." And so now Delilah begins her work to try to get Samson to tell her where his great strength lay. We're familiar with this story. I'm not going to go through all the details. Something that really stands out to, or really, really stands out to me, I guess, is how Samson continues to go back to this woman. It says in Judge 16, verse 16 here, it says that, "And it came to pass, when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him so that his soul was vexed unto death." What had happened here prior, he had given her three false reasons, and every time she would try these things, and then she would say, "Samson, the Philistines be upon thee," and he'd wake up and of course break the cords, broke the things he was bound with, and she was getting very, very insistent. And then in verse 17, it says that he told her all his heart and said unto her, "There hath not come a razor upon mine head, for I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man." And I don't know why, but I wanted us to think about tonight, why would a man like Samson, who had three times done this or gone through this little thing with her, where he said something to her and then he saw that she called the Philistines, and why would he finally have told her what the real strength, or what his real strength is? What was going through his mind? I thought of this. We know the story how that this last time when she had someone come in, and while he was sleeping on her knees, I'll just read it for us. Verse 18, "When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, Come up this once, for he hath showed me all his heart. Then the lords of the Philistines came up unto her, and brought money in their hand, and she made him sleep upon her knees. And she called for a man, and she caused him to shave off the seven locks of his head. And she began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. And she said, The Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep, and notice what he said, and said, I will go out as at other times before, and shake myself. And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. The Philistines took him, put out his eyes, and brought him down to Gaza, and bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house. Howbeit the hair of his head began to grow again after he was shaven." Now I wonder, think with me for just a minute, what do you think was going through Samson's mind when he was taken captive and they were leading him down there? They put him in fetters of brass, it says. What do you think was going through his mind? And then they come to take out his eyes. And I'm thinking to myself, Samson, what was going through his mind? I suppose that Samson knew when they were coming to put out his eyes that he was going to lose his eyes. I suppose they took out one eye at a time. And here's a man who had been separated unto God, ends up in brass fetters, being led around by a little boy, and has his eyes put out. And I'm thinking of the remorse. I'm thinking of I can't get the word I want, but just the awfulness of what he was and what he now is. And thinking, how did I get here? If I was Samson, I would be wondering, how did I get here? It wasn't supposed to end like this. I was in charge of my life. I was in charge of what's going on. I've always been in charge, and whenever I've wanted to do something, I did it. And it seems to me that Samson had come to a place where he had become, may I say, arrogant, and where he had become confident in who Samson was instead of recognizing that his strength is from the Lord. that I am separated unto God and that my strength comes from God. It seems to me that Samson had become sidetracked, or I don't know what the right word is there, with the power that he had. But one thing we know, Samson, there was something that kept bringing Samson back to Delilah. What was it? What kept bringing Samson back to Delilah? There was something there. Think about it. Three times. And every time she tries to betray him to the Philistines, and Samson reacts. He has the strength of God still with him, and he deals with the situation. He gets out. Now, you would think the fourth time that this happens, and he tells her the real reason is my hair, that he would surely know I should not fall asleep this time, because if she does this time what she did the other three times, it ain't going to come out right. Why? Where was Samson's head at? I would like for us to think about this. Samson was being enticed by Delilah. There was something in Delilah that was alluring him. There was something that was attracting him. Tonight, I would like to for you to consider what I would call the spirit of this world, Delilah. Samson knew Delilah could be his ruin. He knew that, especially when he told her all his heart about the hair being the secret to his strength. But there was something there. There's something there that I know that this thing can destroy me, but it's enticing to me. Isn't that how it works in this world today yet? People walk after things. They know that this thing could destroy me, but they think, I've got this. I've got this. And what Samson didn't account for in his arrogance, in his self-sufficiency, and in his pride, is that being separated unto God was the source of his strength. It was through that separation unto God that was keeping him. And when he sacrificed that, he was like any other man. And when he said that to her, she recognized immediately that he had told her the truth. Samson was a man who was trying to straddle two camps. I would like to propose to you tonight that Samson was a double-minded man. Have you ever seen a double-minded man? I have. I've had to deal with it in my life. It's where somebody wants some of this camp, and they don't really want to go where this camp's going, but they want some of the stuff in that camp. The spirit of Delilah is calling. The spirit of Delilah is calling men to destruction. And even though men know that it's destruction in the end, yet they feel the enticement. They feel the allurement of Delilah. And you know what's very, very sobering? Is that when Samson, who thought he could handle this, he allowed his hair to be cut. He lost his separation unto God, and his power from God was cut. If you would notice in verse 20 what it says, "And she said, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep, and he said this." Look at what he said. And he knew, he would have known better if he wouldn't have been blinded. He said, "I will go out as at other times before and shake myself." And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. He wist not that the Lord was departed from him. That is awful, sobering verse to me. How many men of God who have had an anointing from God, had a calling of God on their life, have been separated unto God, began to dabble with things, continued in the work of the ministry, continued in the preaching of the Word of God, and wist not that God was not with them anymore? Because it's through separation unto God, as we've looked at the last two evenings, through holiness, through being separated unto a holy God who indwells us when we are willing to be completely clean, completely transparent with Him. That's when we get power from on high. It's not when there's sin or leaven in our hearts and lives. This man here had sin in his life. He was yielding to the allurement, the enticement, the spirit of this world, and he was destroyed as a result of it. These are some of the saddest words I think that you can find anywhere. "And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him." That's sobering. The story of Samson is just kind of one of the sadder stories in Scripture. It's kind of a strange story and kind of a sad story. He was anointed by God before he ever came into this world. Isn't that amazing? And notice what verse 18 says. It says, when Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart. By the way, Samson was not guarding his heart, was he? Like it says we should. Guarding your heart means guarding your emotions, your decisions, as well as your time and your focus. When she saw that he had not guarded his heart, that she had told him all his heart, then she pounced. She knew it's real. She knew that this time she sent word down, come on up. He told me all his heart. She knew this time it's for real. She knew that. And it was the enemy's moment of triumph. You know what? Triumph. You notice what she did there. Verse 19, she made him sleep upon her knees. Isn't that amazing? This man who just gave his secret of strength away is sleeping on the woman's knees that is going to betray him and has tried to betray him three times before. How can you be that blind? Only through the deception of sin can you be that blind. And that's what people do. That's what we do unless we walk with God. We become blinded, whom the God of this world hath blinded. That's what happens when we walk in sin. He fell asleep for the fourth time after knowing what she had done the other three times. I can't get over that. But you know what? Compromise. We're going to talk about compromise a little bit tonight. Compromise does strange things. Compromise sets things in motion and accomplishes outcomes that you would never have thought, that you would never, ever have planned for. Look at this big man, the man with the long hair, who can take the gate posts and the gates themselves and carry them to the top of the hill, who can catch 300 foxes and tie them together and set them on fire, who can take the jawbone of a donkey and slay 1,000 men with it. And this man, he now has his eyes out, his hands are bound, and he's led around by a little boy. A graphic picture of what sin will do to any man who allows that separation unto God to be taken from him. No one is exempt. No one is exempt. Today, I want to remind us this evening, Samson knew her attempts, but he was being drawn by this allurement to sin. The enticement was working, but in his mind, he was still, I'm in control. I've got this. Do you know that most people who are bound to sin, who are under sin's dominion, would still tell you, the large percentage of them, they would still tell you, I've got this. I can stop when I want to. I can stop if I really want to. If I really, really want to, I can stop this. What Samson did, he underestimated the value of his separation unto God. He didn't understand how completely reliant he was on that. That's how we are when we're not operating in the Spirit. We become self-reliant on the natural abilities and the natural gifts that God gives us, and we think we've got this. I can go out and do this mission. I can go out and preach that message. I can go do that counseling. And we have natural abilities that God gives us. And so Samson was becoming very self-reliant. But he was also becoming he was being attracted, enticed by this woman. Now, holiness, as we shared the last two evenings, is separation unto God. And I think for myself, Samson was a little bit like Esau. You know, Hebrews 12, verse 17, talks about Esau, not a profane person as Esau was. Do you know what made Esau profane? Esau, we don't read that was a man that cursed and swore and that kind of thing. When we think of profane, we kind of have these mental images sometimes. Esau just considered of common value the blessing that he sold. That's all he did. And he was profane. That's what profane people do, is they esteem things common. I feel like what we're seeing here in Samson is he was profane. He did not value the separation unto God. So tonight, I'm going to speak to all of us, but especially I'm calling all leaders, leaders of homes and leaders of churches and leaders of ministries, leaders of God's people, wherever in whatever form. Delilah is still calling. Delilah is still calling. And she is wanting to put you to sleep on her knees. And you and I need to be careful, because men who have had anointing of God because of their separation to him are still responding to Delilah. We have a very dear brother in our community who responded to Delilah, who had a very anointing of God. But Delilah called and he came. And I just want to tell you, it's a sobering thing. It's a sad thing. Men who know that the spirit of this world is their enemy somehow still sometimes would like to have some of its enjoyments. And Delilah is seeking to separate men from their separation to God, because men are still prone in their own flesh to think, I've got this. I've got this. And then point number three is most sin starts small. We've talked about that. Usually sin starts small. We all know the story of the incident of Pearl Harbor, when Pearl Harbor was bombed in 1941, December 7th, Sunday morning. 353 Japanese airplanes headed toward the harbor there. And within a couple of hours, America lost 8 battleships, 6 major airfields, almost all their planes, and 2,400 men. And what began at 7:50 a.m. was at first thought to be a surprise attack, and it wasn't. It wasn't a surprise attack. Earlier that morning, there were two men who had seen on the radar screen some small, tiny dots appearing 50 minutes before the attack. They saw these small dots appearing on the screen. And they notified their lieutenant supervisor, who was a youth. And they said to him, we got some dots showing on the screen. And he said these famous 4 words: don't worry about it. 50 minutes later, devastation. And so there would have been plenty of time to scramble the planes at Pearl Harbor, to prepare battleships, and to shelter the men. But this man failed his nation with those 4 words: don't worry about it. And I would like to say tonight that that's actually what compromise, that's how compromise usually sets in. It's just a tiny dot on your radar. Don't worry about it too much. I mean, I know it's not good. I know it's not the greatest, but don't worry about it. It's a small thing. It won't get out of hand. We'll keep an eye on it. But, you know, the reason it doesn't work that way is because there is enmity between God and Delilah. There is enmity between God and the spirit of this world. And the spirit of this world comes in such small ways. And so my cry tonight for us and for you as church leaders and fathers is, where are the men of God that will stand up and that will recognize that compromise is something of the enemy, that compromise is the spirit of this world, that compromise is Delilah coming to us and trying to put us to sleep, and that we can't compromise because of what's behind it? We know that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. You know, a year ago, when somebody made certain jokes, I would have never laughed. But then a little bit later, because there was pressure, others were laughing, I chuckled a little bit. And because I chuckled a little bit later, I laughed a little bit more. And now a year from then, I find out that I'm laughing about jokes I would have never laughed about. I'm making this up, but what I'm trying to tell you is compromise will bring things into your life in such small degrees that you don't think about it. Little compromises lead eventually to big changes. Satan didn't encourage Eve to become a serial killer. He just convinced her that the forbidden fruit was no big deal. Don't worry about it. And that's the way that the devil and the spirit of this world is still coming to our young people, whether it's fashion, whether it's music, whether it's reading material, whatever it is, activities, what you put the name on it. But the devil is still coming to our young people, to our old people, but especially to our young people. And rather than fight the battle, we're saying, well, I guess it's not that big of a deal. Well, let me tell you, brothers and sisters, if it's coming from the enemy, even if it's just a dot on the screen, it's a big deal because there's power behind it. There's enticement in it. It's not just something in and of itself, but there is power behind that thing that is going like this. And we need discernment. We need wisdom. Let's not be saying don't worry about it because sometimes the thing in itself, it wouldn't be wrong, but where is it coming from? That's what makes it wrong. What's wrong with eating bread after you've fasted for 40 days? What's wrong with eating bread? It's just the wrong voice. It's the wrong voice. It's the wrong source. And so many times we just judge things by the thing instead of saying, where is it coming from? What else is going to come with that thing? Is that a package? What is all in that thing? That's what we keep forgetting. We keep forgetting that Delilah is trying to put people to sleep on her knees. There's a hook in the bait. There's a hook in the bait. You know what I mean by that, right? So often, so many of these things, they look so small. You know, when you go fishing, you put out this little worm and you have a little hook and the fish looks at the worm and says, I like that thing. What's wrong with a worm? Well, there's a hook in the bait. And that's the way the devil does. He comes to us with things that look okay, that if it weren't coming from the devil, it might be okay, but there's a hook in the bait. There's a hook in the bait. There's power behind that thing that you don't know about, whether it's social media, whether it's the internet, whether it's music, reading material. On and on it goes. I think that today the people of God somehow need to wake up and stop listening to the voice of the harlot and say, we need to take a very serious look at where are we going? Why are we doing what we're doing or what we're doing? Jesus said this, Paul writes this, in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 21, he says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And I'd like to just apply that to this situation here. Now, a compromiser is one who knows the truth and rejects it. Usually, or maybe once before, they've accepted God's word, but now they water it down. And so we have to learn to distinguish sometimes when somebody allows something or brings something into their home or into the church or into their lives. Sometimes it's not compromise. Sometimes they're just unlearned. Sometimes they don't know. But it's compromise is a definite for those that do know and reject it. It's a downward spiral. It's 11. The fourth point I have here, which we've talked about, is God withdraws his power from men when they lose separation to him. Samson surrendered his separation to God, gave it to Delilah, and it still works the same today. I think many a man and woman has listened to the pressuring voices of this world. I would dare to tell you tonight that when Samson realized that his power was gone and they were putting those brass fetters on him, I believe that Samson probably repented. I believe that he cried out. I believe that Samson was horrified. I believe that the consternation and the apprehension that went through his soul was probably beyond anything you could describe, because he knew these people hated him. He knew what was going to happen. They had surrounded him, and now his power was gone, and he found out that he was just like all other people. I believe he repented, but I believe the Bible could say the same about Samson as it does about Esau. It says, Esau, for you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Those are sobering verses, brothers and sisters. I brought a picture tonight. I would like to help us just get a real understanding of Samson. And I thought maybe this picture would help us. So I brought a picture of Samson tonight. This is how he looked in the spiritual realm. Samson wanted Delilah, but he wanted the power of God. And so this is also a picture of one of his fellow travelers called Mr. Compromise. This is how the double-minded man looks in the book of James. Double-minded men compromise. And that's what brought Samson down. He wanted Delilah, but he also wanted the power of God. And so I want us to just think about that for a minute. Double-minded people usually don't turn out well in the things of the kingdom of God. I don't know where you're at. I don't know if you've ever had to deal with double-mindedness, but you know, like I said earlier, sometimes people want what God has. They want eternal life, but they also like some of the things that I see over here. And so they find themselves kind of right there, kind of looking both directions. Now, let me ask you a question. Who is this guy separated unto? Can someone tell me? He's not separated to God, and he's not separated to the world. He's separated to himself. He doesn't get the benefits of either camp. He knows too much about God or the world and its things to go fully there. So he's over here part-time, part-heart, I should say. But he also wants some of these things. But because he wants some of these things and knows too much about God, he can enjoy this. So he's kind of right there in the middle. And so he's kind of does that in his heart. He's back and forth. Back and forth. And then he wonders why he has no power. He doesn't have power. I'll be very frank with you tonight. I'm getting very troubled in my spirit these days. Why so many of our young people seem to have no power with God? And where is the joy of the Lord? Where is that freshness, seeking God, loving God, serving Him on fire, knowing where we're going, knowing what our mission is, knowing what our calling is? Is it because we've become family here? Is it because of this? You be the judge. I'm not here to judge anyone tonight. But I'd like for us to really think about this. Why is there such, may I say, it just seems, I don't know. I don't know what to say. I don't know how much to say. But it's weighing on my heart. This man is separated unto himself. His allegiance is to himself. As a result, he is still the servant of sin. He cannot fully embrace either world, so he is torn. He acts as if he had two wills. There's an old story, actually I think a true happening, I don't know, maybe it's just a made up story, but they said back when the Civil War was going on, there was a man who couldn't figure out, he was right on the border, if he's fighting, if he wants to fight for the North, or if he wants to fight for the South. He wasn't sure what he should do, so he decided to fix the issue. He put on the coat of the North and trousers of the South. And guess what happened? He got shot at from both sides. And that's kind of how life is. You can't really serve, Jesus said, two masters. Pick one, but you can't serve two. No man can serve two masters. He didn't say you can't try. You can try. You can try for 35 years. You can try. You can try for 50 years, but you can't do it. In the meantime, there'll be confusion, fog, powerlessness, absence of joy, just a meandering in the wilderness of sin. Not sure what's going on, why I don't have clarity with God. It's because your life is not separated unto God. Once I promise you, brothers and sisters, according to the Word of God, by the power of His Spirit, that once your life is separated unto God and your life is clear, the power of God will come into your life. And you can live above sin and free from sin. We don't have to be in bondage to sin. God has a better way for us. I'm afraid that the church has too many of these young people here. In the New Literal Translation, in Psalm 119, I love these four verses here. I'm going to read them to us. Psalm 119, verse 1 says, "Joyful are the people of integrity who follow the instructions of the Lord. Joyful are those who obey his laws and search for him with all their hearts. They do not compromise with evil, verse 3, and they walk only in his paths. You have charged us to keep your commandments carefully. And so I'd like for us to just think about where are we going? What pathway are we on when it comes to double-mindedness or when it comes to compromise in our lives? In the dictionary, double-mindedness has this definition, is having two minds in opposition, that is, holding two or more desires, opposing beliefs at the same time. Typically, one is intellectual and the other is experiential. And then it goes on and says that's quite often people who have schizophrenia. But one thing that James teaches us in the Word of God is that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Not just some of them. He just doesn't know where he's going. He just doesn't know where he's going. In Psalm 12, verse 1, David, the psalmist, says, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, everyone with his neighbor, with flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak." Someone has said this way, double-mindedness is a sickness of the heart and cannot be corrected with medicine or any medical procedure. It is a disease of the heart that needs to be recognized and addressed. And so instability is a result of being double-minded. Another thing that comes out of double-mindedness is the lack of ability to commitment to anything, because you can't. You're here and then you're here. And you just can't really have, you're not a person with commitment in your life. I was going to speak tonight a little bit about how that King Saul lost his anointing. And maybe I'll just summarize a few things here. I'm going to try to keep the time on time where it needs to be. But Saul, we know, was a man that was anointed by Samuel, by God, through Samuel. And I'm just going to give you one little account in 1 Samuel 11, verse 5, when Saul had obtained a great victory. They had been afflicted there. And in 1 Samuel 11, 5, we have the account where Saul came after the herd out of the field. And Saul said, "What aileth the people that they weep?" And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. And 1 Samuel 11, verse 6, notice this. It says, "And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard these tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly." And I'm not going to read all these verses, but Saul took the children of Israel there, and they had a tremendous victory over the enemy there in 1 Samuel 11, ending in verse 11 there. And then two chapters later, in 1 Samuel 13, we know the story quite well, where Saul was waiting on Samuel because the enemy was present again, this time a different enemy. And Samuel was supposed to come and do the offering, Samuel wasn't showing up. The people were beginning to scatter. And so Saul said, "Bring me hither the burnt offering." And so Saul offered the burnt offering there before the people. Verse 10 of 1 Samuel 13 says this, "And it came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. And Samuel said, 'What hast thou done?' And Saul said, 'Because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash.'" He names three things here, blaming other people. "Therefore said I, 'The Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. I forced myself therefore and offered a burnt offering.'" I want you to notice Samuel's response. "Thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee. For now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever, but now thy kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." So disobedience to God, when men of God, who especially are in leadership, men of God, whether it's fathers in the home, whether it's men in church, wherever they are, I believe that when we disobey God and have disobedience to God, there's something that happens to us that we don't even fully understand. I do believe that God holds leaders to a higher standard, especially among church leaders or church people. I believe that God holds leaders to higher standards. Right, Brother Earl? He does. And I thought of, as I thought of that point this afternoon, thinking about how that is, that God holds people like that to a higher standard, my mind went to Moses. I'm not going to read the story, but you remember the story of Moses when he struck the rock and God said, you can't go into the land of Canaan. Remember what God said to Moses? He said, because ye sanctified me not in the midst of the children of Israel. And so I kind of got a little bit off topic there, but I wanted to show you that Saul is another man who lost his anointing through disobedience. Through disobedience. And we could go on and on. But I'd like to just talk a little bit more about men who are not fully committed to God, fully committed to walking after the Lord. I mentioned a little bit earlier that a double-minded man lives in a fog. A double-minded man lives in a fog because his mind cannot be clear, because he's not clear on where he's going. When people are trying to serve God and other things, they will never hear from God, number one. They will never hear from God. They can never really quite understand where things are at and where they're going in life. And so, double-minded people, I don't believe, ever receive answers to their prayer, to their prayers, because they're not really serving God from their heart. Double-minded people are shallow. They don't run deep. There's no commitment to anything or anyone. They just run on the surface. They just run on the surface. Spiritual depth comes from commitment to God, a full commitment to God. Seeking Him in faith, in repentance, seeking Him in sincerity, seeking Him in full surrender. If you're trying to serve God any other way, your spiritual life is not working for you. I can tell you that tonight. Today God says to do this, and tomorrow He says to do that, because I can't hear from God. Double-minded men, people, usually end in disobedience to God. I did a study on King Asa some time ago as I was thinking about double-mindedness. King Asa is kind of a sad story. I considered Balaam. Balaam was a double-minded man. He wanted the money over here, and he wanted the blessing of God over here. Do you know where he died? Balaam died fighting God's people on the side of the enemy, fighting against the Israelites. And Balaam, the son of Peor, also died. Just a little note to instruct the people of God where those things end. It wasn't much, just a little bit of a biography there, about a one-liner. But Balaam died fighting against Israel because he was this guy right here. Double-minded people. King Solomon, what a beautiful, beautiful start. The wisest man who ever lived. More money, more things than anyone that ever lived, I believe. Anointed of God, established by God. But he also disobeyed God. He also was right here. He wanted what he wanted, but he also wanted God. You know where he ended? Solomon died doing exactly what Saul had done to David. Solomon was trying to kill the prophet who spoke against him. And Solomon died that way. The wisest man that ever lived died all messed up. Consecration to your separation. Maybe that's what I should have titled the message. But we lose our vision. Solomon's reign began with wisdom and ended in folly. It says here in 1 Kings 11, verse 4, "For it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father." And it goes on. And 1 Kings 11, 9, it says, "And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice." Kind of mentions that there. And it started so well and ended so wrong. Vacillating. Needed and wanted God, but also wanted his own thing. God wants commitment from the heart, from you and I. I wonder if there's anyone in here who has felt within his own heart that propensity to be double-minded. He would like to see, he would like to have some of the things that this world has, but he also wants to be with the people of God. When Elijah came there to those people on Mount Carmel, he asked the question, "How long halt ye between two opinions?" The literal translation from the Hebrew there is, "How long are you going to limp around on two crutches?" That's the literal translation. If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Elijah is saying, make up your mind. Choose who you're going to serve. Make a clear choice. And the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 113 says this, "I hate the double-minded, but I love your law." Some time ago, I preached a message on Matthew 6:22. This is a interesting scripture that Jesus is speaking. He says, "The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light." What is a single eye? Anyone tell me? Brother Earl, can you tell me? What is a single eye? One focus, one aim, one goal, healthy, clear, holding nothing back, complete sincerity. A single eye is an eye in perfect state when it sees objects as they are, with such distinctness as to give the mind correct information with respect to the objects that are in its vision. A double-minded person doesn't have a single eye. He's looking both ways. He's looking both ways. John Bunyan, in his book, Pilgrim's Progress, tells of a traveler called Mr. Facing Both Ways, who kept one eye on heaven and the other on earth, who sincerely professed one thing and sincerely did another. He tried to cheat God and the devil, but in the end cheated only himself and his neighbors. And that's kind of how it works. You can't serve two masters. And I know that we know these things, brothers and sisters. But the reason this happens is because not only is the world out there, there is a drawing power. There is a drawing effect in Delilah that says, come, come and taste of my dainties. Come. And we're like that bird that heads toward the snake, knows it's to his destruction, but just can't keep from going there. Because there's a love for this world in their heart, or there's not a singleness of commitment to God. So what is my frame of reference in making decisions for my life? Is my eye jumping back and forth? Jesus went on and said there, he said, "If thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." And you know, we talked about it, I think it was on Tuesday evening, just a little bit. There's a lot of people that want to go to heaven. There's a lot of people that are living or have some sin in their life, but they do want to go to heaven. And I totally believe this, that if they were to get to heaven, they wouldn't know what to do with God. Because God is there, and God is holy, and God cannot abide sin. And anyone who loves sin cannot actually love God with a sincere heart. And so you're going to have to choose who you will serve. Gonna have to choose who you will serve. Compromise. A divided heart will begin to make compromises in life, to make choices that may not be that serious at first. I know I should spend time with God, but there's other things calling for my attention. I know that I should spend more time reading the Word, but there's other things that are kind of getting my attention. And it says that the Bible says about double-mindedness, first, that there are double-minded people out there. There's double-mindedness in us. And then it goes on here. I think that double-mindedness creates instability, and it creates a losing, or it generates a losing of our reward. So overcoming double-mindedness, in James 4, verse 7, it says, I'm reading from a different version here, once you become self-controlled and alert, submitted to God, your next step must be to resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And so I want to remind us tonight that distancing from God is done unconsciously. I think that sometimes when people move into double-mindedness, they don't do it knowingly, they don't do it willingly, but they do it subconsciously. And I want to just encourage us tonight to choose to be a single-minded person, to have a single eye, so that our whole body can be full of light, so that we don't lose that separation from God, thereby losing our power to serve God and have His blessing on our life. I have some other things here. I think I'm going to just close with that and leave that with us and encourage us to have a single eye, a single focus on serving God, valuing that separation unto God so that the power of God can come into our lives and lead us as we walk through this life, because we don't have to identify with this fella here. So may God bless you. Thank you for listening. I'll turn the time over to the brother.
Let's all stand together and thank God for what He has shared with us this evening. Father, we come in the name of Jesus. And we want to thank You, Lord, for the clear way that You want us to walk. Thank You that we have this understanding. We have been taught these things. Your Word shows us these things. And we pray, Father, that as we consider and contemplate these things in the future days, however many days You give us, months or years, that it would bear fruit. That these things we've heard, especially those of us who have been here this week, they might take root and bear fruit. I pray, Father, for Your blessing on us in that way. To open our eyes to see, our ears to hear, and our hands to do, our feet to walk, where You want us to walk in all those ways. For Your glory. Amen. You may be seated.